And you're welcome to take it home with you and if you need it. So we're continuing in chapter 4. Last week I only got through the first three verses. So we're going to continue on with the next three verses plus another couple. We're gonna reach all the way to verse 10 today. But I'm purposefully slowing down through chapter 4 because there's a lot of information here that that I really want us to grasp and to really consider as we walk through chapter 4 and really through the rest of the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of good stuff in here that I want us to consider. So today what we're going to do is we're going to start in verse 1 again, and I'm going to read through verse 10 because it's all really kind of works together in the context. So I don't want you to think that these are really separate thoughts, but it's all one flow of thought. It's just going to take us a little bit of time to get through it. So Paul begins this chapter with verse 1 talking about us walking in a manner worthy of our calling or worthy of our salvation. And immediately he talks about humility. Immediately he talks about humility, and then he talks about gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, maintaining unity, making every effort to keep the unity. And then in the main section we're going to be talking about today, he talks about diversity of gifts and spiritual gifts and those kinds of things. So let's read, and we'll go ahead and read verse 1 all the way through verse 10, and then we'll jump into it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. It sharpens us, it changes us, it is powerful, it is effective, and it is sufficient. Lord, I am not sufficient, but your Word is. So I just pray, Lord, that you'll just allow your Word to be clearly expounded upon today, Lord, and I pray that that we will think through the implications of this text correctly, Lord, and that through your Word, you will do your work to your church. And so we just ask you to be very much involved in these next minutes as we walk through this text. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for all the grace and kindness you have shown us. We thank you for our church, Lord. We thank you for the unity that we have, Lord. And we just ask you to continue to do your work in our midst and use us to glorify the name of Christ. We love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 4. Paul, in verses 4 through 6, Paul has seven one statements. He has seven one statements where he's talking about unity again, and he's bringing up this theology. Now, some people think that that this section, these couple of verses, were a creed in the first century, a common creed that was used often. We don't really know that, but it could have been, and it should have been, because it's really good stuff. But Paul is grounding our unity in theology. So let's begin. He first says there's one body. There's one body. Now, I don't think that Paul is talking about the universal church, right? You know what the universal church is, right? The universal church is the church everywhere at all times. Anyone who is a Christian at all time, that's the universal church, right? When we go to heaven, at the end of time, when Christ grabs his church and brings us to heaven, then we will be the one body, the universal church. All believers, all of all time and all places, right? But how do you see that? How do you see this universal church, this universal body on earth? Well, the visible expression of this invisible universal church is the local church, okay? So when Paul is saying there is one body, he's saying there is one group of people. This local church is one body. In other words, it's not one church, local church in Jew and Gentile who have different places. Because in Ephesians, they had this, Paul made sure they understood that the Jews and Gentiles make up one body. Okay, so we are one body, we are one church. He says one spirit. Now notice Paul in these one statements, he mentions every member of the Trinity. He mentions the Spirit, he mentions the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus, and he mentions the one God and Father who is over all and through all. So there is one Spirit. Obviously, this is the Holy Spirit. As each Christian is born again, the Spirit comes and indwells them, brings them from death to life. And then Ephesians also tells us that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee or a down payment of our future inheritance that we are awaiting in heaven. Now, there's only one Spirit, and He does not work against Himself. The Spirit does not work against Himself. So if you have two people in the church who have competing ideas and both think they're led by the Spirit, that's impossible, correct? And it's also impossible for the Holy Spirit to lead us to do something contrary to His Word. Later on in Ephesians, when Paul talks about the armor of God, he calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved men along to write the Bible. So we believe that there's two authors to every text of Scripture. There's a human author, and then there's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wrote the text, through the personality of the human author. So this is His book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, every single word. It is truth. It is absolute truth. But the Holy Spirit does not work apart from His Word. In other words, He will not contradict His Word. So how do you know what the Spirit of God is leading you to do? We read the Word. That's right. The Word tells us what the Spirit of God. There is one Spirit. He works in conjunction with His Word. He says there is one hope, this one hope that belongs to your call. Now, we talked a little bit about this call last week. This call is a summons, God's summoning of us to salvation, and it is an effective call. So those of us who have been chosen in Christ, as he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, he summons and then gives us the grace to repent and believe the gospel, and then we are saved. Now this should give us tremendous hope, right? Our salvation is in Him alone. We have one hope, and our hope is for our future inheritance. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? All right, everybody sing. No, I'm kidding. You know that song? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In other words, our hope is not in us. Your hope is certainly not in me, but it's not in you either. Your hope is not in your good works. Right? Your hope is in Him alone. And Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And he goes on, he says, we have one Lord. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's day in the city of Ephesus, who was Lord? I'm asking. Caesar. So the cry of the Ephesians was, Caesar is Lord. Everybody in the Roman Empire, right? They believed Caesar was Lord. And if you said Caesar was not Lord, you would be in pretty big trouble, right? Now here come the Christians, and our battle cry is what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So right away, this Christian faith was not something that was just like a little box that people checked in the city of Ephesus. There was a real cost involved with saying Jesus is Lord in the first century, especially in a city like Ephesus. Jesus is Lord, but also this word, Lord, as applied to Jesus, was also a title for Yahweh in the Old Testament. So by calling Jesus Lord in the New Testament, what Paul is doing is he is equating Jesus with Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jews would have fully understood this because one of their favorite verses and one of the verses that every Jewish person knew was the great Shema. Lord, our Lord, the Lord, how's it go? Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Lord is one, is exactly the same as what Paul uses here. So Paul is helping us to see that Jesus is Lord. He is God. Then he goes on, he says there's one faith. There's only one faith because there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. And we are saved by faith in that one gospel. There are not competing forms of Christianity. You know, when I was writing out my sermon, I had a statement here about denominations. And do you know what, if you've ever written the word, I bet none of you have, in a paper, an autocorrect gets hold of your word denominations, and do you know what it turns into? Josh, do you know? Demonization. So I had to, when I was, what I do is I write out my sermon, and then I go back through and I kind of recite it to myself as like practice, and I'm like, and that's not right. So there are not competing forms of Christianity. There's different denominations and some of those denominations are good, and some of those denominations are bad. But denominations exist because we view certain things differently. A lot of times it has to do with church polity. A lot of times it has to do with the ordinances and what we believe about those things. But ultimately, regardless of what denomination or type of church a person is in, there is only one faith. There's only one gospel. There's not the Methodist faith, the Presbyterian faith, and the Baptist faith. There is one faith, and it is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, he says there's one baptism. Baptism, this word baptism literally means immersion. It means immersion, dunking. So baptism is this ordinance which we immerse a professing believer into water. It's an initiatory rite into the church. It symbolizes the new birth that a person has as they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is being brought from death to life, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This is conversion, and is symbolized in the water baptism. This is Paul saying there is one baptism. One God and Father of all. There is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. God is sovereign, and he rules over his creation, and he rules over his church. Now, through his church, he's extending his rule and his reign over creation through his kingdom. So we cry out, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's the thing. I think there's like 7 billion people in the world. I haven't counted lately, but I think there's about 7 billion people in the world. Do they all live under the reign and rule of God? Well, they don't, do they? They don't recognize the reign and rule of God. So our job as the church is to make known the gospel, and as people repent and believe the gospel, what they're doing and what we have done is we're bowing the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are submitting ourselves to the kingdom of God, which is the reign and rule of God. So God is bringing about the furtherance of his kingdom, of his reign and rule in the world through the church, because we are making known the gospel to people in the world. Does that make sense? So in this way, he is over all, through all, and in all. He is at work. So we see through these seven ones that we just kind of flew through real quick, but these seven ones, we see that theology cannot be separated from unity. Unity cannot be separated from theology, right? We have to have a right understanding of God in order to have unity. A lot of times we think unity is the absence of conflict, right? Well, we could have in our church an absence of conflict and not really be unified around anything, right? We could just be unified on fluffy relationships where we never challenge each other with the word of God, right? So unity is not just the absence of conflict. There may be Mormon churches that have unity, and that if that's the way we defined it. But their unity is centered around a false gospel. So we want our unity to be surrounded by correct theology. Now, it bugs me a little bit when Christians frown upon theology. And they say something like, well, theology divides. You know, we don't want to divide, we want unity, so theology divides, let's put aside theology. You know what the word theology means? It's a combination of two words, theos and logos. The study, usually we, you know, the ology is the study of. Theos is God. Theology is the study of God. If you love God, you need to know who He is. You need to know something about Him. So we all need to be growing in theology. And one of the first lessons I learned in my theology class in college was that we're all theologians. Right? Either your theology is informed by the scriptures that God wrote, or your theology, your understanding of God, is informed by your own thoughts about Him or by some other means. So what we don't want is a church where we think these thoughts about God apart from the Scripture. So what kind of church we should be in order to be unified around the Word of God is we must be humble before the Word of God, and we must be slow to speak against the Word of God and quick to hear the Word of God. So we have to chew on theological truths, and we must study the Scriptures so that we make sure that we're united around theology that is true. Now, to be sure, just because something is called theology doesn't mean it's good theology. There's really bad theology out there, and we must stay away from that. The only way that you can recognize it is by knowing good theology, knowing the Word of God. It's easy for people to be self-deceived with bad theology. It happens all the time. Especially you latch on to some public speaker or some teacher or some internet guy or something like that, and then you can be led astray really easily. We've got to be, even me, you've got to check me against the Scripture. Even Josh, you've got to check us against the Scripture, because we are submitted to it, and we don't want to be contrary to it. Now, before you come and make a complaint, though, make sure you're right. Just kidding. Theology means to study God. You cannot love God and not know anything about Him. So the Bible is meant to sharpen us, to shape us, to rip us up, and all of our thoughts about God that are wrong. We must be willing and humble enough to be corrected by the Word of God. So don't be quick to dismiss something you hear from God's Word. Say, well, no, that doesn't mean that. Well, are you really letting the authority and the weight of Scripture rest on you? Don't be quick to dismiss something you hear from God's Word. Okay, moving on. Verses 7 through 10. Paul begins in verse 7. Look at that. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So unity in the body of Christ doesn't mean sameness. We're different. I don't know if you noticed that. But we are all very different, and we have different giftings that are used for the building up of the body of Christ. So we're not all robots that are trying to be and look and act and serve in all of the exact same ways. Within the body of Christ, there's unity, but there's unity with a diversity of gifts. And through the diversity of gifts, God is supplying all that His church needs. These are spiritual gifts. And I think it's more appropriate, I actually like calling them grace gifts, because they are given by His grace. So they are freely given by Christ. We've done nothing to earn our spiritual gifts. It's a gift of His grace. So God has not only saved us by His grace, saving grace, He's not only empowered us with His grace, enabling grace to live a holy life, but He's also giving us gifts to further promote unity in the ministry by His grace. From start to finish, man, the Christian life is just all about His grace. You have grace to repent when you sin. You have grace to overcome sin, grace to do anything for God. It's all a measure of His grace. So what that means is that you can't boast about anything, can you? We can't boast about anything, because anything good in us and any gifting that we have, any ability that we have to serve the Lord, is all a gift of His grace. So I want to think about that for a second, and I'm going to use Pastor Josh as an example. I like to embarrass him every now and then, and I don't have to use myself if I use him. So Pastor Josh can teach and he can preach. He has a clear gifting from God to do that. So where did it come from? Where does his ability to teach and preach come from? Well, obviously it's a gift of God's grace. God has given him this. He's getting embarrassed. I like it. He's given this grace. Now, does that mean that one time when he was, you know, 10 years ago, whenever it was, he just like, you know, had no ability to teach or preach, and he just woke up one morning, he's like, I've got these powers. I've got these powers. And then he just came to church and opened his mouth, and this wise teaching just flowed out of his mouth. He's like, I don't know where that came from. It's just totally a gift. Is that how it works? No. Well, Josh, for starters, he went to school. And I'm assuming somewhere along the line, I have to follow up with him about this. Assuming somewhere along the line, people in the church, people maybe in his youth group or leaders or pastors, recognized a gifting in him, that he has this ability. He went to school and he worked really hard and got educated. He learned correct methods of interpreting the scriptures and history of church history and all those things, and how to handle the text, and learned all those things. And then he exercised this gift that God has been giving him. And every week when he stands up here and teaches in the Bible study, he prepares and he works on it all week long, preparing to teach. So here's the thing. You have to exercise your gifts, whatever they are. It doesn't just happen. And it's not like me and Josh are teachers and preachers, so we never have to work anymore, study anymore. It just all comes out. No, I kind of wish that was true, but it's not true. We've got to work. We've got to labor. We've got to push. We've got to challenge each other, even rebuke each other if it's needed. So the same is true for you. In whatever ways God has gifted you to serve and build up the local body, you have to exercise those gifts. You've got to learn about what they are. Learn about how to use them. Learn about how to use them in a particular church. Now, many of you probably, even now, may be thinking, well, I don't really know what my gift is. Well, I'm going to tell you, just think about how to say this. It matters less that you know exactly what gift you have than it matters you serving in the church. That didn't sound good at all. You don't have to know exactly what your spiritual gift is and say, like, okay, I fit in this category. This is my category. This is my column. No, it matters less that you know how to put a label on your spiritual gift. What matters is that you are serving the church and building up the church, okay? Does that make sense? Or did I just confuse everybody? You don't have to have, like, a title of, oh, I have the spiritual gift of, you know, cleaning the bathrooms. You know? If anyone has that, see me after church. But it doesn't, you know, what matters is if, hey, there's a need, you jump up and do it, right? Then you have the gift, that gift. So in other words, if I go to Josh and I say, Josh, there's a lost person right over there, and I want you to go and share the gospel with that person. He's like, whoa. Look, I have the spiritual gift of teaching, not gospel sharing, not evangelism. So I can't do that because my gifting is teaching. And I can only do that. That would be inappropriate, right? Now, there may be someone who's more gifted at evangelism than Josh. There is people that are more gifted than both me and Josh in evangelism. But we all have a responsibility to do evangelism. We all have a responsibility to do whatever's needed. Now, if I went to Josh and I said, hey, man, I need you to clean the toilets. No. You know, how come nobody has that spiritual gift? But I know that he's willing because we've done it together before. It was gross, really gross. But we had to do it one day, one morning, when someone didn't clean up after themselves. I don't know who did it. We didn't do a DNA test, but it happened. So how do you know what your spiritual gift is? Well, you serve. You serve in any and every way that you possibly can. And you placed yourself low. If the toilet needs cleaning, I'm your man. If chairs need stacking, I'll do it. If trash needs picked up, I'll do it. If you need somebody to open the door, I'll do it. And you serve in any way that you can. And what happens is that when you do as much as you can, and much as your time and your schedule and your ability allows you to, then what happens is that God begins to narrow down where he really wants you. And you may actually enjoy cleaning toilets and get joy from it, or whatever it is that's needed. The way that God has gifted you is meant for the local church you are a member of, the local church you go to, you're a part of, the one you belong to. So if someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm really gifted at singing in the choir, I would be like, well, we don't have a choir. And to be honest with you, we never will have a choir. That's just not what we do. We do congregational worship. So you're not gifted here at this church to sing in the choir. But what you can do maybe is sing out with your beautiful voice out in the congregation and encourage those people around you. You see what I'm saying? Your gift is meant for the church. So you don't look at all the other churches that are doing all these puppet ministries or whatever they're doing and say, well, I really am gifted at that. No, you say, what is Renewal Church doing? And how can I serve? Because God is going to supply what Renewal Church needs through you guys who belong to this church. Now, if this this gifting is a gift of God's grace, God is equipping our church. He's building up our church, bringing us to maturity, and he's using you guys to do it in the spiritual gifts that he's given you by his grace. Now, if you don't do anything, or you remove yourself from the church, you're not coming, you're not doing anything, you're not serving in any way, what does that mean? Well, that means there's a little bit less grace at work in our church. And that means that someone else has to pick up your slack, like Josh. And then he gets overworked, and he doesn't have time to prepare his teaching. And then his teaching's less impressive. Which hasn't happened yet, but... Each one of you has been as clear as a bell in Scripture. Each one of you has been given a gift of his grace. Now, maybe it's you know, you can't come up here and clean or start a ministry or anything like that, but you can pray. You can take care of someone who's elderly. You can send someone an encouraging note. You can grab somebody at church and say, hey, I want to pray for you right now. There's. Don't ever think that spiritual gifts are like, okay, I have to lead this ministry, or I have to have this position, I have to be here at this time to do this. Spiritual gifts don't work that way. It's whatever the body needs. Now, let's get specific. So here in Abacoa, there are, I've got a couple of different numbers I found on the internet, but there's anywhere from 6,000 to 8,000 residencies. Not people, residencies. How many ever people live in those residencies? I don't know. So I don't know the exact population of Abacoa. I couldn't find that when I researched or whatever, but it's right around a lot. So between these 6,000 and 8,000 residencies, if South Florida's statistics apply to Abacoa, then approximately 95% of those people in Abacoa either don't know the Lord Jesus Christ or they don't go to church. 5%, if the statistics reign true and all that, 5% of the people in Abacoa know the Lord Jesus Christ and go to church. 5%. Okay? Now, how many churches are there in Abacoa? There's one. Now, there may be a house church or a church plant that meets somewhere that I don't know about. But there's one church that has property and a building and people in Abacoa. Does anybody want to guess which one it is? One church, 6,000 to 8,000 residences in Abacoa. Okay? That means that 95% of our community is going to spend an eternity without Christ in a place called hell. Now, people don't get saved by watching a movie out on the front lawn. But by putting up a movie screen out on the lawn and inviting people to come to our church, we get to meet them. We get to let them know that there's a church in Abacoa. Hopefully, there'll be gospel conversations and opportunities to share Christ at that. When we pass out flyers, we're passing out flyers. Hey, did you know there's a church in Abacoa? Come to this movie night. We invite them to church. We get to know them. We share the gospel with them. Now, we have a sign-up sheet out in the foyer, and I don't know how long it's been there or if you've had a chance to see it yet. There's a sign-up sheet for service at this event, and there's zero names on it. Now, I think maybe it got put there last week. I don't know. But there's zero names on it right now, unless somebody did it this morning. We got, is zero on it as well? One name. Okay. So I don't say that to be mean. I just say that to, as we think about this, we've got to understand that God is doing something through our church. He's given us elders to lead us, who are seeking wisdom from God and seeking wisdom from the church as well. Like, what do you want us to do, God? And we're moved by the Spirit of God to have an event here as a means to meet people. And that means that you need to rally behind it, because that's what God's doing at our church. So now you could sit back and say, well, you know, my gifting is not really serving popcorn at a movie event. Now, you could be all detailed like that and think like that, or you could say, you know what? God is at work in my church, and I'm going to get behind whatever we're doing and serve. And we can't do anything if we don't have help, if we don't have people that will just say, I'm your guy. I'll do it. We can do nothing. And that's not what we want to do. We want to push back darkness. We want God to say, there's a church I can use. That's what we want to happen. So I would encourage you to visit that sign-up sheet on your way out today. October 28th, it's not that far away. What's today, October 8th? It's 20 days away. And we need your help. So let's move on quickly. Verse 8. Therefore the Scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Your translation may be a little bit different. It may say something like he led captivity captive or something like that. But essentially, the image here, this is a quote from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm of triumphant victory over a conquered enemy. So God is. And God's people they're triumphing, they're celebrating because they have overcome an enemy. So basically the imagery here is a victory procession. The king would return from conquering a nation, and he would be followed by a train of captives who would come back to their city from traveling from the conquered land. And then the king would receive gifts from these defeated foes. Now, in our passage, Paul changes it a little bit, and instead of the king receiving gifts from men, he instead gives gifts to men, to us, to the church, to his people. So the imagery here, the way Paul is using it, is this: Christ is the victorious king who has conquered all his enemies. He has dealt a death blow to the powers and principalities of the air, to death and sin, and the rulers in the dark places. He has dealt a death blow to them by Christ in the cross, by the gospel. And instead of receiving gifts from his captive, he instead gives gifts from himself to the people of his church. Now, Paul elaborates on this a little bit more, kind of comments on it in verses 9 and 10. If you've ever read this, it's probably strange to you. He says, it always has been for me, but he says, and he, in ascending, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this is a reference, I believe, to the incarnation. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. He is not created. He has always existed because he is God. So he's been in eternity for eternity. He's been in heaven. And he descended in the incarnation, clothing himself, the eternal Son of God, clothing himself with humanity, becoming a man so that he might bear the penalty of our sin as the atoning sacrifice, taking sin upon himself, our sin, upon himself and paying the price for it so that we can receive his righteousness. And then he was buried in the grave, and after 3 days God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to heaven where he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And because he has conquered all of his enemies, death, sin, Satan, the powers of the air and all those things, he has the right and the ability and the power to give gifts to his people, to his church. Now, the reason why is because there's an already not yet dimension. I've talked about this before, but it probably needs to be brought up a lot. There's an already not yet dimension to the kingdom of God. So it's already present, but it's not yet fully consummated. So we're already experiencing the kingdom blessings as his kingdom citizens, but it's not yet fully realized, is it? We're not in heaven. We don't have glorified bodies. We still have sin, right? We're waiting for the full realization of God's kingdom, right? So, so what Paul is getting us to see here is that God's triumph over all his enemies is continued through his church. He is gifting us, empowering us. His strength is at work in us so we can continue to march forward, overcoming his enemies. This is why Paul says in Romans 16, if you've ever read this, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. Now, Christ crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, but we are still trampling all over him as we continue to march forward doing the work of the gospel through the church. Does that make sense? So it's pretty important that we work, that we serve, that we maintain unity through the church. We're fighting a fight, and our King has given us gifts to carry out the mission, making the gospel known, doing his work. Now, Satan, as we think about the enemy, these powers and principalities of the air that he talks about so much in Ephesians, it's not like you have a flat tire and say, well, Satan's after me today. I had a flat tire. You know? Got a nail in my tire. That's Satan. He's after me. Get behind me, Satan. And you see Satan in every little detail of your life that doesn't go quite right. That's not how... The enemy doesn't care about your tires. He cares about the unity of our church. He wants to destroy that. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants you to get you entangled in sin so much that you'll never tell anybody about Jesus. That you'll never love someone else, that you'll never give glory to the God who created us. That's what our enemies want to do. So the work we do as a church, bearing with one another in love, discipling one another, humility, gentleness, loving one another, shepherding, discipling, all those things are so important because we have to give glory to God. His kingdom is at work through us. So is unity important? Well, yeah. Is your service to the church important? Yeah, yeah, it is. Is church membership or belonging to a church important? Well, how else are you going to use your gifts for a church if you're not part of one, right? So in order for us to continue our mission as the church, and I'm going to be honest with you, like God is at work in our church. Things are happening. God is doing something, and it's exciting. But for us to continue to ride this wave of God's grace, we need you to serve. We need you to use your gifts. God's given you grace. He's given you a grace gift. We need you to use it. Find out what it is. Serve as hard as you can, and as your time and your ability, your health, and all those things allow you to do. Serve. Do it. And then what will happen is that He will narrow the way, and you'll find what gives you joy and what the way He wants to use you. We've only got two bathrooms, so not that hard to clean those. I'm just kidding. You know, when you find what it is that you can do, you find joy in it. You know, sometimes something like cutting the grass, when you look back over the yard that's cut and the church property looks good, it gives you some joy, doesn't it, Paul? It does. Some of you have been blessed financially more than the rest of us, and you're able to give more to something. I think there's some of you. Then that gives you joy, right? When you can give to some need and meet some need for the church, that gives you joy. Some of you are more. Some of you are have the mind of like maintenance and those kind of issues, and those things give you joy. And you can say, "Hey, that needs to be fixed." And if you fix it, then that gives me joy. Some of you are gifted in relationships. You have the gift of hospitality. If TG doesn't mind, I'll call him out. He's got the gift of hospitality. There's always people at his house, and he's serving people. He's putting himself last and giving himself to people who have needs. Both Josh and Jade have the gift of teaching, and they use it to glorify the Lord. You see what I'm saying? And they get joy doing it. And it gives me joy. When you find it, it gives you joy. Because it's like, man, I was created to do this. And then you continue to get better at it. You continue to work at it. I know TG has the gift of hospitality. He loves it, but I promise you he probably gets tired of it sometimes. He almost wishes, man, I wish I had a different gift. The only way you can find it is by serving. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being awesome and just giving us all that we need to accomplish the task that you've set before us and the mission that you've given us, Lord. We're humbled, Father, because we know we can boast not in ourselves. We can't have big egos or any of that, because anything good in us that you use to build your kingdom comes from you and your grace. So, Lord, we just ask you to please humble us and help us to walk in grace more and more. Pray that we'll be a church that steps up to the plate when there's an opportunity to serve. That we'll be willing to put ourselves last, willing to inconvenience ourselves, willing to do things that we may be a little bit uncomfortable doing just because they need to be done. Lord, teach us. Lord, equip us, train us, mature us as a church. And I pray that we will be the church that you say, I can use these people. I will use these people. Lord, we need you so desperately. We are completely dependent upon you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.